You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 13, which really talks about God's call for every follower of Jesus. We begin in Acts 13, verses 1. Among the prophets and teachers of the church at Antioch of Syria were Barnabas, Simeon, called the Black Man, Lucius from Cyrene, Manaen, the childhood companion of King Herod Antipas, and Saul. So this was the top leadership of the church there in Antioch. And as you can see, you had a man named Simeon, who was an African Black man. You also had somebody, Lucius, who is from Cyrene, which is actually located in the northern part of Liberia. And then you also had Manaen, who is a childhood companion of King Herod Antipas. And King Herod was royalty. He was part of high society. So what this tells us is that the early church leadership was very diverse. There were men from Africa, there were Jewish people, and people also from the highest strata of society. Verse 2 and 3 says, "One day as these men were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Dedicate Barnabas and Saul for the special work to which I've called them.' So after more fasting and prayer, the men laid their hands on them and then sent them on their way." So the Holy Spirit said, "Dedicate Barnabas and Saul for this work to which I've called them." And really, this is the launching point for what Jesus said the disciples would do, which is to take this message about him, the good news of Jesus Christ, and take it out beyond the boundaries of Judea into the surrounding areas and then out into the world. So God was calling on Barnabas and Saul to go and to make disciples of all the nations and spreading the love of Jesus throughout the world. And this really was one of the things that drove the Apostle Paul. If you ever read his letters, he's an intense person. He had this singular mindset when it came to serving Christ. And so this calling that he got from God shaped everything that he did. And so his calling was so important in determining his purpose and meaning in life. You know, you look around our culture today, and so many young people especially are just struggling with this idea of having meaning and purpose. People are staggering, trying to find things to give them significance in their lives. And, you know, Mark Twain once famously said, "The two most important days of your life are the day that you're born and the day that you find out why." Sadly, a lot of people die without finding out the second part. The Harvard Graduate School of Education recently put out an article a couple years ago, and it says, "A recent study on mental health conducted by the school states that over half of young adults said that they experienced little or no purpose or meaning in their lives in the previous month." They say young adults who said they had little or no purpose or meaning reported more than twice the rates of anxiety or depression than young adults who did feel purpose and meaning, 54% and 25% respectively. So we live in a culture today where people feel aimless. People feel like they don't have a sense of direction in their lives. And it's incredibly sad to think about that. And, you know, what happens, though, is that instead of actually trying to figure out what the core issue is, what should actually be the purpose of my life, a lot of people have just figured out these different workarounds instead of doing, you know, the full software update, so to speak, where they try to address the core problem in their lives. A lot of people today have actually turned to a lot of self-help material, hoping that it can help them with their mental health challenges. And many of these influencers, many of these authors, many of these podcasters, a lot of them are talking about things like resilience and mental toughness, reframing, post-traumatic growth. You know, if you're in that space, you know that this is one of the primary things that they're talking about to help people with their mental health issues. Because a few years ago, it was very popular for people to feel like they were sort of victims of their genetics and their circumstances. But a lot of these people also realize, you know what? If we do that, then we're simply being victimized by something that we can't control. And so the modern self-help movement has moved in this direction. And one of the primary things that they talk about is this idea that you need to make sure that you anchor yourself with true meaning and purpose in your life. For example, this very popular book by Steve Magnus, who is an endurance athlete, he is a performance coach. He wrote this book called Do Hard Things. He says, when the going gets tough, it's easy to lose meaning. When our job seems overwhelming, when we're on the brink of burnout, it's only natural to shrug our shoulders and ask, what's the point? What those like Viktor Frankl, including researchers of the latest science, tell us is that purpose is the glue that holds us together, allowing us to rise above even the most harrowing of situations. And yet when you read his book, he doesn't really offer what that meaning actually is. He says, meaning is what you make of your life. Here's another guy, Ryan Holiday. He's kind of the face of modern stoicism. And he wrote this book called The Obstacle is the Way. And what he's doing is he's actually reviving these ancient stoic principles and saying that the way they thought about the world is the way that we should think about the world to help us with a lot of the mental health challenges we're facing. He says, Steve Jobs even cared about the inside of his products, making sure they were beautifully designed, even though the users would never even see them. Taught by his father, who finished even the back of his cabinets, though they would be hidden against the wall, to think like a craftsman. In every design predicament, Jobs knew his marching orders: respect the craft and make something beautiful. And so he concludes, in every situation, life is asking us a question, and our actions are the answer. When we do things seriously, conscientiously, when we do them well, we're saying, this matters, I matter, life is meaningful. What he's saying is, if you want to infuse meaning into your life, then work hard. Work at your craft. Show attention to detail in your work. Be the best worker you can be. And yet, it sort of leaves you feeling like, that's it? What if my work ends? What if there's something that happens that prevents me from doing the work that I feel like I should be doing, that gives so much meaning and purpose to my life? In another chapter that he entitles Something Bigger Than Ourselves, Ryan Holiday says, stop making it harder on yourself by thinking about I. Stop putting that dangerous I in front of events. I did this. I was so smart. I had that. I deserve better than this. No wonder you take losses personally. No wonder you feel so alone. You've inflated your own role and importance. Stop pretending that what you're going through is somehow special or unfair. Whatever trouble you're having, no matter how difficult, is not some unique misfortune picked out especially for you. This kind of myopia is what convinces us to our own detriment that we are the center of the universe, when really there is a world beyond our own personal experience filled with people who have dealt with worse. We're not special or unique simply by virtue of being. We're all at varying points in our lives subject to random and often incomprehensible events. Reminding ourselves of this is another way of being a little bit more selfless. So his point is, one way to capture purpose in your life is to be more selfless, to be altruistic, to think about other people other than yourself. He concludes, help your fellow human beings thrive and survive. Contribute your little bit to the universe before it swallows you up, and be happy with that. That's a little bit bleak, isn't it? Make your little contribution to the universe before it finally swallows you up. And guys like Holiday and Magnus are drawing from the seminal work of this guy named Viktor Frankl, who is actually a Holocaust survivor and an Austrian neuroscientist. And this book is a classic. I think there's over 13 million copies of this sold. He says this, life is never made unbearable by circumstances, but only by lack of meaning and purpose. When you read this book, his observations are so keen. I mean, he diagnoses the problem perfectly. He goes on to say, our greatest task is to find the meaning of our lives, not to try to invent it. And so, in his search for meaning, what does he find? He concludes this, the meaning of life differs from man to man, from day to day, and from hour to hour. That's what he says meaning is. It changes from person to person. It changes week to week, hour to hour. That's not satisfying, is it? You know, what we're really longing for is ultimate meaning in our lives. And yet we see that these self-help authors, these influencers, they're not offering us the thing that our soul is actually craving, that we desire in our inner being. And yet we see Paul, the apostle, he had something else that drove him. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, he says, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord because you know that the labor, or your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Your labor is not in vain. God says that we have the opportunity to shape eternity by the things that we do, by our service to Christ. And that our work will last and endure well beyond when we are gone, even when we're forgotten, because we can actually have that kind of impact. He says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19 and 20, God has given us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were actually making his plea through us. We plead with you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He says, you know, each and every follower of Jesus is to be an ambassador, somebody who represents Christ, a light in a dark world, that our lives should represent who Jesus is and the love that he has for people, and that because of the way we live, it gives us credibility to speak the good news about Jesus to people who don't know Jesus at all. And there's a sense of urgency to this, right? He says, be reconciled to God. We plead with you. And so when we understand and grasp the gravity of what we're doing here, there's a sense of urgency in the work that we do. Ephesians 4, verse 1 says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. What a high calling to do something that can change people's lives, that can impact people. That's the kind of calling, that's the kind of purpose that God has given to us. And here's the other thing. It says, dedicate Barnabas and Saul, right? A lot of times when you read the Apostle Paul's letters, you think that he's just doing it all by himself, that he's self-sufficient, that he's going out, blazing a trail, and leaving everybody behind. The reality is, whenever he went out on these journeys to go and spread the gospel throughout the known world, he would always have companions. And so that's one of the great things about following Jesus and doing his work, is that he calls on us to do this in the context of community, and that there's the shared value that we have and sense of purpose in serving him together. The Harvard Medical School published this paper, Loneliness Has the Same Risk as Smoking for Heart Disease. It says, one study which examined data from more than 309,000 people found that lack of strong relationships increased the risk of premature death from all causes by 50%. An effect on mortality risk roughly comparable to smoking up to 15 cigarettes a day and greater than obesity and physical inactivity. You see what they're saying here? They're saying that loneliness carries more risk for your mortality than smoking 15 cigarettes a day. You're more likely to die because you're lonely than smoking. Some of you are like, what if I smoke with my friends though? My response would be, depends on how many friends you have, right? You know, the reality is, I think that in our culture today, many people in our culture are pathologically lonely, where people are just completely isolated, where people live their lives with weeks, sometimes months, without any sort of human connection other than superficial connections with people. And what we see in Christian community is something different, vastly different, that God actually wants us to form strong bonds with people. But it's not just for our benefit. It's also that we are working together for this common cause of carrying out God's mission. You know, Winston Churchill once said, there's one thing worse than fighting with allies, and that's fighting without them. You know, when you are serving Christ together with somebody else, and you're enduring hardships, setbacks, but you're working together and you finally break through, that bonds you to that person in a way that nothing else will. You know, Philippians 1 verse 27 says, above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourself in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. Then whether I come and see you again or hear about you, I will know that you are standing together with one spirit and one purpose, fighting together for the faith. I love that. You know, you have one purpose. You're unified in your outlook and what you're trying to accomplish. The other thing he mentions here, Luke says, is that they sent them. They sent Paul and Barnabas. This word's interesting in Greek. It means released, untie, or set free. And so it must be that the leaders of Antioch decided, you know what? We're going to figure out a way to relieve you of your duties so that you can go and do this thing that God has called you to do. So what this suggests is that Paul and Barnabas made sure that the church that they were leaving behind was going to be in a good place before they moved on to this new work that God had called them to. And so there's a principle here that when God is calling on us to do something, we need to make sure not to abandon the work that's left behind so that it ends up being destroyed because we decided that we're going to move on and do something else. In verse 4, it says, so Barnabas and Saul were sent out by the Holy Spirit. They went down to the seaport of Seleucia and then sailed for the island of Cyprus. Now, I think it's probably good for us to hit the pause button here and talk about something that I think is somewhat controversial, which is this concept of Christianity's tie to colonialism historically. You know, when a lot of people today think about missionary work, a lot of times they think about colonialism, where in the 15th century through the 17th century, explorers, European explorers, were coming from these great empires and expanding their kingdoms. And with them came not only soldiers, but also missionaries who were there to civilize the savages, the indigenous people. And a lot of times these missionaries were used as a tool to try to enculturate these indigenous people by westernizing them. And a lot of times what was happening was people were converting, but they used a lot of times the resources that they were offering as a lever to convert them so that people could access these resources and power. And so in the process of doing this, you see that throughout the history of Christianity, this colonialism ended up destroying entire cultures. It's an uncomfortable fact that we have to deal with. And I think really there's no way for us to explain this away. We just have to accept that this is part of our history and admit that what happened there was wrong. That what they did was destroy entire cultures and subjugate people, enslaving them for their purposes. Luckily, the modern missions movement has reviewed the past and has learned from those mistakes. And so I think it's important for us to really differentiate the colonial area missions, which is from the 15th to 17th centuries, and the modern missions movement that is characterized by the 20th and 21st century. You know, with the colonial area missionaries, the goal was to convert and to civilize, to westernize, to enculturate. And a lot of times what was happening was they were suppressing indigenous religions, but also imposing Western language and culture upon the people. With the modern missions movement, there's an emphasis on partnership, service, and contextualization, where you take the message of Jesus and you're sensitive to how it responds to the culture, not changing the meaning of that message, but doing so, sharing it in such a way that is sensitive to the culture that it's entering. And there's also a focus on humanitarian work such as education, healthcare, disaster relief, and justice, which are all expressions of faith in Jesus. With the colonial area missionaries, they worked under colonial governments, whereas with the modern missions movement, they operate independent of government and emphasize voluntary belief, cultural sensitivity, and also raising up indigenous local leadership. You know, I have the privilege of traveling throughout the world because of my job, and years ago, I went and visited Cambodia, where we have a partnership with this incredible organization called Fountain of Hope. And the woman who started this is this Dutch woman from Holland. And she's this imposing, like literally 6'2" woman. You know, so you're looking up at her, and she pioneered this incredible work that at the time when I met her had tens of thousands of believers that were part of a home church planting network that was spreading through Cambodia. And their platform was, they were actually a non-governmental organization that went out into the villages and taught public health. They taught people about, you know, how to detect human trafficking. And they were providing basic medical care for a lot of the people living in these rural, impoverished areas. And I remember asking her one time, so what do these house churches look like? And she said, well, they look like this. And she described them. And she said, we usually don't go into these house churches because we don't allow Westerners to go in there. And so some years ago, she actually got really, really sick and had to move back to Holland. But she was able to equip these Cambodian men and women to take over the work. And so this work is actually led by Cambodian people. strong believers in Christ who are incredibly competent to lead this incredible organization. With colonial era missionaries, Christianity and Western culture were one and the same. If you're a Christian, you're essentially Europeanized. Whereas with the modern missions movement, Christianity is seen as culturally diverse. You know, so many of us have never traveled outside of this country. Little do you know that the actual centers of Christian movement in the world are not here in America. They actually exist in Latin America, in Asia, and in Africa. The majority of Christians in the world live outside of the West. There are billions and billions of Christians who are non-European, non-white people. Recently, I went to Ethiopia with my son, who's 11 years old, and we got to meet up with one of our partners. His name is Lou Casa. He's the guy second to the left there. He's got a really, really interesting story. He actually lived in Columbus for a while and stumbled upon our church and our website. And during this time, he was thinking, you know, when I go back to Ethiopia, how can I create something that doesn't cost a lot of money, but is able to proliferate churches in the northern part of Ethiopia where we cannot actually build a lot of buildings because of persecution? And so God actually ordained and orchestrated a meeting between him and some of our top leadership. And for several years, he learned principles of house church planting and how to multiply movements. And so about 10 years ago, he moved back to Ethiopia and he started planting churches in the northern part of Ethiopia where the people there are unreached. Many, many of them are non-Christian. And that has actually spread and turned into a network of over 4,000 Christian believers that meet in houses in the northern part of Ethiopia. And just as they were picking up a lot of momentum, 5 years ago, there was a civil war that broke out in the country that eventually claimed the lives of about 500,000 people. To give you an idea, all the total American casualties, both in the Western Front and the Pacific Front of World War II, claimed the lives of 400,000 American soldiers. And so this devastated the country. And it also displaced many of the people living in different areas in the north. We visited this area called Shire in the northern part of Ethiopia. And it's interesting because we met with the mayor of Shire. Lou actually has such a good reputation, that the church there has such a great reputation that the government, local officials are pleading with them to help because of the humanitarian crisis that's happening in Ethiopia. And so there are hundreds of thousands of internally displaced people who were pushed out of their homes, out of their land. And Shire tripled in its population in 3 years. While we were there, we visited one of these IDP camps that UNICEF and the United Nations actually set up. And the conditions in these camps were horrific. This is from our hotel, which is hundreds of feet away from this IDP camp where there are 3,000 people living without water, without electricity, living in tents. And you know, a lot of the kids in these camps were actually born there. And so while we were there, we met with the mayor and he was like, you know, one of the things that we really need to do is we need to create schools, because these IDP camps essentially took over all of the schools in our city. And so there are 30,000 children who are not getting any education because the camps are occupying their schools. And so the mayor was pleading with us to help out, to create a school. And so this was, I think, March or April of this year. And since then, they're able to establish a school. And the crazy thing is, you know, for those of you who contribute to the work that God is doing here in our church, you helped contribute and partner with those people to create this school. And so when you look at this, right, what is this picture? This is so far removed from that colonial era missions picture, isn't it? The leadership is indigenous. They're Ethiopian people. When they gather to worship and pray and read the word of God, they do it in their own heart languages. And when you look at the culture, it remains Ethiopian, but people are being transformed. And so there's this incredible picture of what God is doing that's so different than what we've seen in our past. And so Christianity is compatible with culture. First of all, the New Testament doesn't advocate for believers to try to take over governments or take over countries by seizing power. Instead, God says that we should respect the governing authorities that he has placed over us. Secondly, Christianity doesn't identify with a specific culture like European culture. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20 and 21, he says, you know, to the Jewish person, I am like a Jewish person because I am Jewish. To the non-Jewish person, I live as a person who is not under the law. I do all things by any possible means to win some. So Paul understood that, you know, Christianity doesn't come into a culture and devour it. Instead, Christianity can live side by side with culture. In fact, God and his vision of heaven is a place where culture is actually preserved. Look at Revelation 21, verse 24. It says, the nations will walk by its light and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. So God is going to actually preserve the beautiful aspects of culture that exist in our world while transforming the hearts of the people from that culture. Going back to our passage, it says, there in the town of Salamis, they went to the Jewish synagogues and preached the word of God. John Mark went with them as their assistant. Afterward, they traveled from town to town across the entire island until finally they reached Paphos, where they met a Jewish sorcerer, a false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He attached himself to the proconsul Sergius Paulus, who was an intelligent man. The governor invited Barnabas to Saul to visit him, for he wanted to hear the word of God. Okay, this is interesting. We're gonna nerd out a little bit here, right? There are people who are very, very skeptical about Christianity. And one of the things you'll a lot of times hear from people who are skeptics is that the Bible has all of these historical inaccuracies. The Bible is filled with contradictions. And in the 1800s, a lot of people looked at this detail from the book of Acts and said, you know what? There's no evidence that a guy named Sergius Paulus ever existed or that he was a proconsul in Cyprus. And then in 1912, they discovered a boundary stone with the name of none other than Sergius Paulus that dates to AD 54. And the other interesting detail here is that a proconsul and a governor in the Roman Empire were functionally the same thing. The main nuance between the two is that a proconsul was actually elected by senators, where a governor was appointed by the emperor himself. And so it's very interesting that Luke says that he was a proconsul, because we also have engravings that actually say that Sergius Paulus was a proconsul. And to sort of put it in sort of the modern day, you know, imagine if you heard somebody say, yeah, you know, Representative John McCain, he was a great person. You'd be like, close. He was actually a senator, right? The nuance between a senator and a representative is very, very slight. Only we would know the difference if you paid attention in government class, right? And so Luke uses the correct title for Sergius Paulus, proconsul. What this does, though, is that it adds credibility to the Bible and its historicity. We're told in verse 8 through 10, Elymas, the sorcerer, as his name means in Greek, interfered and urged the governor to pay no attention to what Barnabas and Saul said. He was trying to keep the governor from believing. Saul, also known as Paul, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he looked at the sorcerer in the eye. Then he said, "You son of the devil, full of every sort of deceit and fraud, an enemy of all that is good, will you never stop perverting the true ways of the Lord?" I love Paul. I mean, he just, you know, would get up in people's face. He says, "Watch out now, for the Lord has laid his hand of punishment upon you, and you'll be struck blind. You will not see the sunlight for some time." And immediately, mist and darkness came over the man's eyes, and he began groping around, begging for someone to take his hand and to lead him. And when the governor saw what had happened, he became a believer, for he was astonished at the teaching about the Lord. Paul and his companions then left Paphos by ship for Pamphylia, landing at a port town of Perga. Paul and Barnabas traveled inland into Antioch of Pisidia. And on the Sabbath, they went to the synagogue for the services. After the usual readings from the books of Moses and the prophets, those in charge of the service sent them this message: "Brothers, if you have a word of encouragement for the people, come and give it." Apparently, rabbis who are renowned would walk around with these robes with special blue tassels, indicating that they were scholars. And Paul was a rabbi. And so he was sitting there, and when the synagogue leaders recognized that he was carrying this distinction, they sent people over, said, "You know, do you want to address the people?" And so Paul stood, lifted his hand to quiet them, and he started to preach. He said, "Men of Israel, and you God-fearing Gentiles, listen to me." And, you know, if you read this account, it's a really, really long account where he weaves through how God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, brought them into the promised land, set up judges, and then eventually gave them kings, from which David, the king, actually showed up. And he traces that all the way to Jesus, who is God's chosen one. And he concludes with this. He says, "Brothers, listen, we're here to proclaim that through this man, Jesus, there's forgiveness for your sins. Everyone who believes in him is made right in God's sight, something the law of Moses could never do. This is the essence of the Bible. If you could boil down what God is trying to communicate to us, it's this right here: that God sent his son Jesus to die in order for you to receive forgiveness. And that in believing in him, you can actually have eternal life. That's the message of Jesus Christ. It's not about looking at the Old Testament and trying to be obedient to the law or trying to be a good person. God says, "You know, you've done things that have upset me. You're guilty. But if you choose to place your faith in my son Jesus and what he has done, I'll forgive all of your sins." That's the good news. Well, in the aftermath, we read the following week, almost the entire city turned out to hear them preach the word of the Lord. But when some of the Jews saw the crowds, they were jealous. And so they slandered Paul and argued against whatever he said. But despite all of their interference, the Lord's message spread throughout that region. So let's draw a few conclusions. The first thing is God's calling fills our life with purpose and meaning. Years ago, there was this famous Christian author named Howard Hendricks, and he was speaking at our annual conference. And I remember him saying to the crowd, he says, "You have no clue who is sitting in the seats next to you. the potential that they have in Christ. He said, you have no clue who's sitting in your seat, who you could be in Christ. And that just always stuck with me. You know, there somewhere between where we're at right now and the potential that we have in Christ, in between that space is choice. Our ability to be able to say yes to God when he calls on us to do things. You know, we have the opportunity to say no to him if we want. And God still says that he's committed to our growth, that he's going to eventually, even if we don't meet our potential in Christ here, that one day he's going to transform us when we see him face to face, that we are going to be like Christ. But what we forfeit, though, is an opportunity to make a real impact for all of eternity. That is going to vanish. And so the stakes are high. And the question is, what are you saying no to God about in your life? Because if you continue to say no to him, you are never going to reach your potential for Christ. You are never going to have the impact you think you could have. Secondly, we get to enjoy the shared purpose of shaping eternity. Some of my closest friends are the people that I have been serving Christ with for, at this point, decades in my life. And there is nothing, nothing like the kind of friendship you can have that comes from the common suffering and trials and hardships, but also victories that come from serving Jesus. And finally, God's calling begins with receiving his forgiveness. I want to urge you, I want to plead with you. If you're here tonight and you've heard the message of Jesus and you're right on the edge of placing your faith in him, I want you to do that tonight. I want you to receive forgiveness and experience eternal life with God. Yes, Lord, I just remember before I met Jesus, I just felt so aimless. I felt like my life just had absolutely no purpose at all. And that was something that just caused me to feel a lot of despair. And to discover that you love me, that you sent your son Jesus to come and forgive me, and that I could have that relationship with you free of charge was just something that filled my life with meaning. It helped me to realize that my life was a part of something bigger than myself and my selfish desires. And thank you for the purpose. Thank you for the meaning that you have given me and each and every one of us who have met you personally. And I pray for those of us who have not met you personally that they can experience the same thing, that they can have a moment where they surrender and tell you, I need you in my life. I want you to accept me, and I want Jesus to be the payment for my sins. And we are grateful for anybody who did that in your son's name. Amen.